This is what we're going to look at today. Chris asked me, where is Pastor Layman? I said, I don't know. I know he's not here. I don't know where he is. But Eric was going to fill in for him. I'm filling in for Eric because Eric had to go to a funeral. All right, so verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are of the concision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it, even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we are already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for an opportunity to look into your word and pray that we would allow the truths of your word to saturate our thinking, that we can see you a little more closely and see what is it you have for us. Just pray for wisdom and direction. Pray that we would allow the word to find root and lodgment in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for your word. Let's pray that as we look into it today, that we could see clearly what you have for us. And we could see your amazing character and provision. And the fact that we can enjoy a relationship with the very God of the universe. It's simply amazing. Just pray that we'd be drawn a little closer to you. And we could, actually the words of your word would jump out at us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, like I mentioned briefly, they had it set up between Eric and my son that he was going somewhere this weekend, and then Eric had to go to a funeral. So he asked if, since I was doing the Bible study, that I could just expand on what we're doing at the Bible study for the message this morning. So I thought about going ahead. I've done that once before and finishing the book of Philippians. And then I thought, well, I would just go back. We did Philippians 3 last Friday. So I think we will, I know we are now, but going to take a look at Philippians chapter 3. And we certainly won't get through it all. And it isn't exactly how it comes out in the Bible study either, because there's a little more exhortation here, less monotonous of me just going through what it says. So turn, if you haven't, to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Now, the book of Philippians is, you know, pretty encouraging. I think everyone would say that, you know, it's probably the, you know, one of their most favorite books in truly, because there's a lot of very encouraging things that he tells us there. It's not a weighty doctrinal book, but it is a very good book in the sense that it brings out Jesus Christ to us. You know, Jesus Christ is the prominent theme in the Bible, obviously, but in the book of Philippians, he is said to be the believer's life in chapter 1. And it talks about the believer's life. And in chapter 2, it talks about how we think. And so we can call that the believer's mind, but it is Jesus Christ who should be captivating our mind. And here in chapter 3, I would say that's Jesus Christ, and it would be the believer's goal. And I would think that the key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10, and you'll see that when we get there, because I'm going to emphasize it quite a bit. Now, in verse 1, he says, finally. And it's not finally because he's done, because he's really not. But he's talking about a different idea here. And he says, rejoice. Now, rejoice is to be exceedingly glad. And this is something he's asking us to do. This is a present active imperative. This is something we do. It's actually essential for our success that we would be rejoicing. You know, we're called by God in his word 192 times to rejoice. Actually, right in the book of Philippians, there's 8 times. And you can keep your finger here, but look at chapter 4 and verse 4. He actually uses it twice in one verse. So what is it that he wants us to do? Well, literally, it's be continually rejoicing. To begin rejoicing and to continue rejoicing. And that idea is to have our mind set, you know, I like to say, live above the fray. Have your mind set above the mundane things of our lives, to think on a higher plane, to enjoy fellowship with Christ, irrespective of what's happening around you. And that's what he says at the end of verse 1. Well, at the end, but he says, rejoice, what? In the Lord. And so it's in Christ. You know, I mentioned this earlier about Jesus Christ being the theme here of the book, but it's really the theme of the entire Bible. But all that we have is resident in Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Then he talks about things that the same things to you, to me indeed, are not grievous, but to you is safe. But what he's saying is it doesn't matter about those things. We need to keep your finger here, but turn to chapter 1, verse 3. All of our blessings, everything we have, are in Christ. Matter of fact, counting them up, 130 times in the New Testament, he says, in Christ. So in Christ is the, you can think about it as a master key that opens and unlocks all the spiritual blessings that we have. Our resources for a life on this earth that we can rejoice in comes from an occupation with Jesus Christ. So in 1:3 he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So all blessings come from God. And James 1:17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing, every perfect thing, obviously it's perfect, if it comes from God, we are recipients because we're in Christ. So, you might ask yourself, well, how do we qualify for these blessings? How do we qualify to be in Christ? Well, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we'll talk about that too a little bit later. And then when do we qualify? Well, the very moment that we believe. He says in Ephesians 1:3 that he hath blessed us. It's past tense. That has already happened. That has already happened. All we have to do is live in light of that. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Now, in Ephesians, let's go through this list. They're in the, from verse 3, he talked about blessed us in Christ. He says this 11 times in the next few verses. He hath blessed us. We have that blessing. In verse 4, it says, he hath chosen us. We have that. In 5, he says, predestinated us. We have that. Verse 6 says, he hath made us. We have that. In verse 8, seven, he says two things. Have redemption and have righteous forgiveness. Those are present possession. 8 is hath abounded. 9 is having made known, already known. And then hath purpose. 11 is have obtained. And in verse 13, it says we were sealed. Now then he says, in the heavenly places. So the word here signifies that that which is heavenly versus that which is earthly refers to a sphere in which the believer can live while on this earth, living spiritually on a spiritual level, a heavenly level, if you will. Now think about it. We are heavenly men. You know, we're strangers and pilgrims passing through. This isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. There's a place reserved for us. It's waiting for us. And while we're on this earth, we're not to become comfortable. We're not to put down squatter's rights, if you will. We're to live like our, you know, think about our focus should be heavenly. So we're representing a heavenly homeland, and we're seeking to do the Master's work here on this earth. Now, we're in constant need of reminders. And that's why he tells us over and over how to accomplish this. As we go through some of these in this chapter, it's very encouraging. Now, go back to Philippians 3. We'll look at verse 2 just to follow through. It says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So beware is to have some discernment, to understand about it. Again, he makes it present active imperative. It's absolutely essential for our success that we have this discernment. One particular group in Paul's day were the Judaizers, and they were guilty of putting confidence in the flesh. And they plagued Paul and the converts that he made throughout his journeys. They confused the gospel. They talked about faith in Christ, but they added work. Because they were Jews and they still wanted to be special. I'm making a judgment, don't know that for sure, but that's how it looks. They still wanted to have circumcision. And circumcision was given to the Jews to make them special. Well, they wanted to carry that over. Now, but look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. To the Old Testament rite of physical circumcision was not only a sign of this covenant relationship between God and the Jews, but it was intended to be related to a spiritual circumcision within the heart. Because even in the Old Testament, he says, in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Circumcision was designed even in that day to separate the Jews from the pagans, but more importantly, it was designed to separate the flesh, the world, from the heart of man. That they would love the Lord. Look at, there's two references here in Genesis. It says, when Abram was 90 years and 9, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and thou will be perfect. And then he says, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be, what? A token of the covenant between me and you. Now, the idea was to make them different. But there was more important there. The Almighty was El Shaddai. The Almighty God. The Almighty. Who do we deal with in our lives? You know, that we don't have some Mickey Mouse God. We have the very God of the universe. The God who created all things and sustains all things. And what's interesting as we go on here in chapter 3, you'll see he wants to have a relationship with us. That's staggering to me. So, one more here to look at, just about the heart. I don't care about, you can read the rest of it. My point, though, is for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not on this earth, not on the things of this earth, but on the Lord and the things of heaven. Now, how is that accomplished in a believer's life? How do we live above the world? By trying hard? No, that's not going to work. The only way that it will work is if we are occupied with Jesus Christ. Turn to, there's two references in Psalms I want to look at and put them on this thing. Turn to Psalms 119, very familiar verse. Nine, ten, and 11 we're going to look at. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Well, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden, really, in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How often do we portray that attitude? With my whole heart. You know, I did a study once that was really a lot of fun about wholeheartedness. You know, man does almost nothing wholeheartedly. That's why you hear the expression, well, that was a half-hearted effort. Because that's what we do. But here he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Now, there's three. Go back to Philippians 3. The end of verse 3, he says three things. Worship God in spirit. This is truly by the Holy Spirit, or because we have the Holy Spirit resident within us, that we can worship God. Think about this verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, because we have the Spirit, he is able to help us so that we can worship or have that reverential awe for God. We must develop that personal inner relationship with God. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But go back to Psalms and look at chapter 51, verse 16. says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Think of our worship before God. We come to Him in humility and we seek to uplift Him and rejoice in a relationship that we have with Him. Because He says in the next admonition in chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians, He says it again, "Rejoice in Christ." We are to live our lives boasting about Jesus Christ. In John 10:10, it says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, abundantly there is not volume, but more quality. Do we bear, testify, witness of this magnificent life that we have in Christ? And then the last thing He says in verse 3 is to have no confidence in the flesh. Really what He's saying, the way it's written, is we are never, from the moment of our salvation, to put our confidence in our flesh, in that old man. It goes from our sin nature to our old sin nature. And as our old sin nature, we don't have to follow it, to have confidence in it. The flesh is our old man. And really, that's human viewpoint. We don't have to follow the dictates of the world, the logic that comes from the world, the any new thing that comes from the world. You know, a good illustration is between our viewpoint with God and our viewpoint with the world, between following after the Spirit of God in our lives and following after the flesh, is darkness. So in 1 John 1:5, He says, "This then is a message which you have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Not some gray area. Not some fudgy, I'm going to fudge a little here. It's either one or the other. And so He says, 2 Corinthians 6:4, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion with light and dark?" Now, I've used this illustration before, but there is a graphic stark difference. You go in a room with no windows and you turn the light on, there's no darkness. You turn the light off, there's no light. It's one or the other. They aren't partially on, partially off. There aren't some gray areas where we can enjoy a little of the darkness and a little of the light. Doesn't work like that. We wouldn't want it to work like that. Unfortunately, we do want it to work like that. The problem, though, for us is God doesn't want it to work like that. Now, neither should we, but I'm afraid that we do. So, think about the sharp lines of separation or division between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. You know, we don't have to try to separate ourselves from the world. We just have to stop compromising. And the world will leave us. I have to tell you this story. Yeah, God, I don't see him. So I was in this. I was handing out flyers for Camp Seagull. I put one on the back. Look on your way out. Hey, we're now on our 100-year centennial. You got to be 100 years to have a centennial. We're having our centennial this summer. Anyway, I was in a store, and I was there was a believer standing at the counter, and he was talking to the store person, and I walked up and said, hey, here's the flyer for the centennial. And the person at the counter said, well, what is it about? And the storekeeper said, well, it's a Bible camp brochure. And he said, you know, it's never too late for you. And I thought, boy, you know, I bet he feels bad. But then I thought, you know, that's what we're like. No one would know if we're Christians or not. Light and dark. All right, so let's come back to Philippians 3 and look at verse 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, it cannot be emphasized too strongly here. You know, Paul's not talking about confidence in his flesh. He's presenting these verses. He's reviewing, in a sense, for the Philippians, what his background was. And he's making this list, this great value, and his intention is to show that if you're going to stack up the flesh, then let's stack up the flesh. And so he goes through from 5 through 6 in chapter 3, and he goes through them. He says, circumcised the 8th day, he was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was all that he could be. And that's his background. That was his heritage. That was his upbringing. Now, the next three talk about what were Paul's by choice. Now, he was a Pharisee. You know, they were religious perfectionists, if you will. Strict conformity to the law. Now, we can make a little application here because these are things that we can decide to do. Strict conformance to the law. Now, we don't strictly conform to the law, but we should strictly conform to the Word of God. We should spend time in the Word of God. We should know what the Word of God says. They were very serious students, and so should we be. Then he calls about a persecutor of the church. So Paul went so far as he viewed Christianity prior to his salvation as a threat to Judaism. And he was active in seeking to eliminate it. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who be for a blasphemer, a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says he was blameless according to the law. Pretty amazing claim to make that you're without reproach. Now, many today even will not diminish the law, but they may not use those terms. But what they do say is that godliness is a product of right conduct. And that God desires right actions from us. And there's some truth to that. He doesn't want us to be immoral. But what he desires is a heart. He desires the inside to be so. And then the outside will come as a byproduct to the inner man being right. Turn to Psalms 51 again. It's a little different. We're going to look at 15 and then add to 16 and 17. Should have told you to put your finger there, but you don't have enough fingers for all this stuff. It says, O Lord, open now my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise that. Our conduct is a testimony of our heart. It's a byproduct of the godliness which, what? We have in Christ. All right, back to chapter 3 of Philippians. And 7, 8, and 9 give us a viewpoint about the worldly accomplishments that Paul had previously listed. And the most striking thing that we can get from this is that the past is just that, the past. And neither past spiritual victories nor past spiritual failures have any real impact on the present of our lives. Now, we allow that to, because we wallow in self-pity. But the truth of the matter is, confessed sin is gone, and there is no value in past victory. You don't live on past victory. It's moment by moment. It's a present occupation with Christ. So look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Whatever in our flesh seems gain, and that is an advantage. Whatever you think is an advantage in your flesh, that's a loss or damage in your relationship with Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Those things that Paul thought to be important became unimportant when he got saved. All those things he listed about his heritage, and then the things that he did in serving the Lord in ignorance as a Jew. Well, wasn't ignorant as a Jew. And serving him as a Jew, he did the right things. The problem was that when he got saved, he saw that that was wrong. The wrong viewpoint. God's not working with the Jews in that respect at this time. So he says, I counted loss. He understood that this is a past action, but it has continuing results. Look at verse 8 then. It says, yea, doubtless, without a doubt, I consider or count, I am counting, I am continually counting, really, and I'm counting on what another has done for me, really. But he says, all things, all those advantages that he listed in 5 and 6, they're loss or they're worthless, and they can only be damaging when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That knowledge of Jesus Christ is a more perfect, a more in-depth knowledge of Christ. Now he considers those worldly advantages completely worthless. You know, in Isaiah 64:6, he says, our righteousness are as filthy rags. And then he says in verse 8, because he says it counts them but dung, or completely worthless. And then there's a word that there. And that is, tells us why. Why are they worthless? He says, may win. I may win Christ. Now, may win there is not talking about first tense salvation. It's talking about intimate fellowship. Because it's subjunctive. May or may not. And just, we'll do this for a second here. Just to keep it clear in your mind. First tense salvation is past tense. It's the penalty of sin. And it's a point in time. It describes our position. And it's never changing. Never changing. We are saved from the penalty of sin when we place our faith in Christ. Now you can jump to the future tense, which is the presence of sin. That's also positional. It's forever, never ending. What does change is our condition. I'm pointing at this, can't see it. Our condition. Because it's day by day, it's moment by moment. It's constantly changing. And you should look at least at those first three verses. I looked at them this morning. And we have time. Let's go. Let's look at Titus 3:5. Just so we see this. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Saved us. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Look at Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12, it's obvious what he's talking about because he says in the middle there, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Can't work out your own salvation in either of the future or the past tense. The work out is to be anxious or ambitious for living in the relationship and the fellowship with Christ. That's what you do in the present tense. That's what you do day to day and moment by moment. We won't look at the last one. I would like us to go, though. We don't do this very often. If you have a Scofield Bible, we're going to look at a Scofield footnote. It's Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, he has a footnote. And I would like to skip to the middle. It says, salvation is in three tenses. First, the believer has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. As a bunch of verses. Then, number two, the believer is being saved from the habit and domination of sin. And he has a bunch of verses. And then number three, the believer is to be saved in the sense the entire conformity to Christ. And then at the last sentence, salvation is by grace through faith. It's a free gift, wholly without works. So he lays out really emphatically salvation in three tenses, the way God lays it out in the Word of God. He talks about three different things. Now, go back to Philippians 3 and look at verse 9. Says, and be found in him. Be recognized or detected in Christ. Now that's character. That's showing out the character of Christ because we're in Christ. Christ is in the believer. The believer is in Christ. Paul wanted his life to demonstrate these truths. Goes on to say, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, he's referring back to his seven things that he talked about in 5 and 6. But he's saying that that righteousness didn't do anything. God would look at that as no righteousness at all. So I put it up here. We are an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do all fade as doth a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Being in Christ, here, Paul is not clinging to his righteousness of his upbringing or his previous life, which was associated with law-keeping. And as a believer responds in faith to the Spirit's work, we are clothed in righteousness. The righteousness of God in us. Says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. Our righteousness is because we're in Christ. And that's what true righteousness is based on. Now, we get to verse 10 in chapter 3. And I would have to say that maybe my favorite verse in the Bible. But it's an open and honest now confession from Paul to the Philippians. Now, they already knew Christ as their Savior. Paul already knew him as his Savior, first tense. But his desire was to know him more intimately, to develop that relationship with him. So what does he say? Says, oh, that I might know him. Now, the objective or the goal, remember we talked about this is the believer's goal. The believer's goal or the objective in their life is to know Christ. God's objective for us is to be Christ-like, conformed to the image of his Son. We're not conformed to the image by being different. We're conformed by being the same. conformed to the image of his Son. Reiterated throughout the Bible, this is God's goal. 12:2, be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold so you look just like everyone else, but be changed, that's transformed, metamorphosis, complete change by the renewing of your mind. Don't be continually compressed into the world philosophy. Don't live according to this present evil age. Don't have your focus be, what does the world think? What does Joe Blow or Jane Blow or whatever think? Who cares? It's not a call for self-reformation. That's not our goal. But rather, it's a complete makeover. Be transformed. And actually keep on being transformed. And how? Well, he tells us. By the renewing of your mind. Now, if you go back to verse 10, read them the way it is in here. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. And then you read this. This is, I don't know if it could even be first layman anymore. It's probably something else because of Gus, but it says, oh, that I might from the innermost parts of my soul know Jesus Christ. Know him so well that I am utilizing his power over hell, death, and the grave. Know him so well that I am so closely identified with him that I am persecuted by the world for well-doing. Know him so well that I have died to this world and live unto God. You know, the key here is that Christ should be the complete association. That should be the believer's goal. And how can we accomplish that? Well, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the next question you'd ask is, what do I want? What do I want in life? What do you want your very life to be? You want him? Paul does not want the worldly entanglements to cloud his relationship and realization with Christ. You know, we're to collapse in Christ and completely be immersed then in him. To truly live, we too must die to our flesh and live for God. Oh, that I might know him. That we should live for those times of sweet fellowship. The depth of relationship. Think about the depth of relationship that Moses had. Turn, you're going to have to keep your finger here, but turn to Exodus chapter 33. I think it's verse 19. Exodus 33, I want to look at verse 18. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he says, but thou canst not see my face. For there shall no man see me and live. But he goes on in 21. But behold, there's a place by me, a place that I have for you where I can tuck you in. And it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by that I will put you in this cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my very hand as I pass by. I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. What a relationship to actually see God and talk to Him. You know, we can do that. We don't physically one-to-one, but we can talk to Him. What's interesting about this seeing God is that when Moses goes down, where's that? I can't look at him. His face is so shining with the image, the reflected image of God, that they can't look at Moses' face. They're scared of him. I don't know where it is. But it's interesting. All right, so back to Philippians 3. And look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now again, it's subjunctive. I mean, that's may or may not. He may attain. So he's not talking about first tense salvation. We already went through those. We're not talking about resurrection from the dead. We know we're going to be resurrected because we share in Christ's resurrection. But what is he talking about? Well, this word for resurrection is the only time in the New Testament it's used in this verse. And it's not, what it's saying is resurrection from among the dead. Separation. That's talking about by any means I might be separate from the dead around me. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about walking in newness of life. Not speaking of resurrection from the dead. We know that's a given. But our mental occupation with Christ and our walking in newness of life, that's reflective of our mind. What's our focus? Where's our heart? Where have we stored up our treasure? It's a believer's prerogative. I mean, we can be just as happy that we're saved from hell and live like it. But that's not what God desires. That's not what Paul's desire was here when he said, oh, that I may know him. That's not what God desires when he says his goal is that we be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, now back 12 through 14. Now, Paul's going to state here the goal and reality. 12, he says, not as though I have already attained. Now, he talked about what the goal was, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now he's talking about reality, and he said, don't think I have completely attained this either. I'm not perfect. The description of what a believer ultimately will be, but we're actively pressing on. That's what the point. We're actively engaged and we're moving forward. Paul says he had by no means reached perfection. Pressing toward the ultimate goal. Our position is perfect in Christ, and our ultimate will be perfect. But now, we're up and down as we are occupied with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, having His way in our life. You know, Paul talked about this as again, you know, like, we'll see. If we get to 2 Timothy, I probably won't. But he talks about it as a goal. And look at, well, we'll just do it. Look at verse 14. On the end of 13, he talks about reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's stretching out, and he uses the same word almost in press in 14. A running a race swiftly to reach forth to a goal, vigorously and with concentration. That's how I put it down here. The mark. What is the mark? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Talks about the prize. Now, the prize, I would say, is in time and in eternity. Our life here on earth can be filled with joy and peace. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, there may be a reward. The point is, enjoy your life now. Enjoy your life in Christ. What is the mark? What is the goal for a believer? The goal is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Talked about this as chapter 3 was Jesus Christ, the believer's goal. Oh, that I might know Him and be so completely immersed in Him that all these other things are true. That's our goal. I don't know if I just had that up there. Doesn't matter. Conform to the image of His Son. So the question for us is, do we want God's will for us? Or are we content to come, sit, go? Salvation is not the end for a believer. It's the beginning. It says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. Doesn't count his life, doesn't count his human existence as anything. He called it valueless. What do we hold dear in this life? You know, we're in Philippians. Just look back, chapter 2, verse 20. Scared myself. I was in chapter 3, 20. I said, that's not the right verse. It says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. What an endorsement for Timothy. He had a mind like Paul that was evidenced by his concern for others. And why did he say there were no other? He says, I have no man like-minded. Why? Well, look at verse 21. For all seek their own. Now, that's not some of us, that's all of us. Timothy stood out then as a rare gem. What a ringing endorsement. Who among us could stand and say, I've given my all for Jesus Christ? You know, our lives become our existence. But then our existence becomes our lives. And what I mean by that is the daily grind of this world becomes all that we are. We're identified by getting up, eating, going for a walk, getting up, eating, going for a walk. I mean, moments pass and they become days. Days pass, they become months. Months pass, they become years. And you're 40 years later and you say, what happened? We need to make each moment count for Christ, that we could, like Paul, say, I've finished my course. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I think we went through this once when I was here. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, I wanted to jump off from this verse because God will judge. He'll judge a believer's work, the things he does in this life, value or valueless. I'm going to make a greater application, probably not exactly from this verse. But let's look at the evaluation of man, because God will judge all men. He says that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All men are sinners. You know, there's lots of definitions of sin. You know, the one common one we use is miss the mark. It's not as good as God is good. It's substandard compared to the righteousness of God. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short of that standard, that righteous standard that God has given. And so as a man stands before God at the judgment, a lost man stands before God at the judgment, he will say, I did this. And it won't be good enough. I don't care what it is. It won't be good enough. Because it's not God's righteousness. I had this up before, but our very righteousness, our complete worthlessness. So we're sinners, all of us. And there's a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, or separation from God forever. It's a consequence. So, if you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, that in time past you all walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Now look at verse 4, I'm skipping some of it. But God, who is rich in mercy, and his great love wherewith he loved us, he sent his Son to die for us. For Christ hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that we might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus Christ came and died, the just for the unjust. And what does he offer? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, all we have is because we're in Christ Jesus. He's a propitiation for our sin, but not our sin only, for the sin of the whole world. It's not what he has there. Oh, this is it. Not ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. He is the satisfactory payment. Christ paid the penalty for all men's sin. And how do we get it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's how we either are saved or we're not saved. The work is done. Christ paid the penalty. How we respond to that love gift from God, that merciful gift from God, will determine where we spend eternity. My favorite verse is John 11, 25 and 26. He said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he says, believest thou this? Pretty amazing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the day you've given us, and thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Just pray that we would have that relationship with you. And first hand salvation, that victory over the penalty of sin, comes by our faith in you and what Christ provided for us. We believe that he died for us. And think about, and this is the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and arose again. That's salvation. And those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, I pray that we would have the goal that you would have, a common perspective. Now we could say with Paul, oh, that I might know him. And we could say also that I press toward the mark, the high calling of Jesus Christ. And we could say too that we've finished our course. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.